Well, grab your Bibles, not your bulletins, and turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Philippians chapter 4, we are beginning the last section of Philippians chapter 4, of Philippians. I'll get my thoughts straight here in a minute. So we're winding down our study in the book of Philippians. So as we are doing so, let's look at just the beginning of this closing chapter, Philippians chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 9. Join with me there in verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Well, as Paul is beginning to close this letter, he returns to a topic that he had discussed earlier on, the topic of being like-minded. You see there how he encourages a true companion to give assistance to two women, Euodia and Syntyche, and to help them resolve a problem that existed between them that caused them to not be living in harmony with each other. So there is a problem that Paul is addressing as he writes this letter. We don't really see the highlight of it until the close of the letter, so that would kind of lead us to think that this isn't really quite the massive issue that some of his other letters have pointed out. Perhaps it's not quite a big doctrinal issue leading potentially into heresy or something as such, but nonetheless, it is a problem significant enough for him to mention and to call the attention of one there at the church at Philippi to give assistance to. The problem presented to us here in chapter 4, again, is not quite as serious as other problems that we've seen, but he gave that special attention to it. And so, in doing so, one of the things that we learn is that Paul has a concern for us living in harmony with each other, and that is the focus, the topic that I want to look at this evening as we look at the beginning of chapter 4 here. It is living in harmony with one another. If you were to remember, back in chapter 2, Paul wrote about unity, specifically being united with the same mind of Christ. You can see that just in the beginning of chapter 2, where he says, therefore, if there is any encouragement of Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And so he goes on talking about how that is the mind of Christ, and that is the unity that we should be having towards one another. So, that's the problem that we're facing here in Philippians. These two women were not united, they were not living in harmony with each other, and that was causing some sort of distraction in the church. Potentially, it could have been a big issue if it were not dealt with, but Paul is writing here and correcting it. As we look at back at chapter 4, in verse 2, you see Paul saying, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Some of you may have a different translation or at least a footnote that highlights the literal translation here. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. So you see this concept being carried over. In the English, chapter 2 talks about being united in mind, having the same mind. That is the mind of Christ. Here in chapter 4, he's talking about living in harmony with each other. So you see that theme repeated, just worded a little differently in the English. We can clearly see how chapter 2 and chapter 4 are in harmony with one another at this point. And so as Paul starts his closing section of the letter, he identifies these two specific women that were not in harmony with each other and who were in danger of causing divisiveness to spread throughout the congregation. And we know if disunity is left to grow, to build, to just fester, if you will, it will spread. It will cause more and more problems. And it's something that we face even today in the church especially. How many of you have either been a part of or have know someone who's been a part of a church where they split over something like the carpet or the color of paint or some silly issue like that? A lack of unity, a lack of living in harmony with one another over the important things. And they let the non-important things build and fester and grow to such a degree that it causes a split of some sort. Whether that be a church split, whether it be just human interactions and we break a friendship, we break fellowship over simple things such as that. The principle is still there. A lack of unity will just breed and grow and fester and cause more and more problems. Well, as we look at this passage, there has been quite a bit of work that's gone into trying to identify these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. But to go beyond the information that we have here in Philippians is mere speculation and conjecture. We just don't have a tremendous amount of information. You will find people who have gone and said that one of these women is Lydia from earlier in Scripture and just all sorts of things. But again, we don't have evidence that that is the case. What we know is that these two women were members at the church in Philippi and they were very prominent in Paul's ministry. We know that they were very useful to him at some time in the past when he was there ministering in Philippi. They were co-laborers with him, fellow workers with him. We know that they have been members of this church for some time. And we also know that the disagreement between these two women was of such a nature that it called for Paul as the apostle to voice some instruction and direction to have it settled. So these are basically the only things that we do know. They are Christian women. And so beyond what we have here in Philippians, there's just not a whole lot there. So don't fall into the trap of trying to identify beyond what we have in Scripture who these women are. They are key women in the church. They are key women who were involved with Paul in his ministry. And something has happened. We don't know what. But it's happened to cause some sort of divisiveness between them. Now, if you notice in verse 3, Paul enlists the help of a true companion. And so here again, we have a difficulty in translation, understanding the text. Paul says in verse 3, "Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement, and also the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." That phrase in the beginning of verse 3, indeed, true companion. As we look at this word, the Greek word here is, I'll try to get it, syzygē. You don't need to know that, but here's the problem with that word. The word syzygē, some people take that as a proper pronoun. In other words, some people look at this and say, where Paul says, indeed, true companion, this word, syzygē, is actually a man's name. And Paul is calling to someone specifically at the church at Philippi saying, hey, Dave, make sure you take care of these two women who can't settle this dispute between them. Okay? But there's no There's no support in the text to take it as a proper name. He is calling someone specifically, but we don't know who that individual is. Obviously, it's someone that would understand, and the Philippian church members would know Paul's true companion. They know who he is, and he doesn't have to identify him by name. So when he says in verse 3, "Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women," who is the true companion? Someone dear and faithful to Paul, and that's all we know. Was his name Sisge? Well, it possibly could have been, but there's nothing in the text to lead us to draw that conclusion. Now, there is another nuance in this word. The word itself means teammate or yoke fellow. In other words, Paul is calling to someone who is a fellow minister with him, someone close. So the word itself describes someone close, a fellow worker in the gospel and in ministry. But is it possible that that word could be taken as a proper name as well, a proper noun identifying the name of an individual? It would almost be something like if we had someone here whose name was Helper. You know, Helper Smith, that's his name. You know, and so we write a letter and say, "Hey, Helper, help these people." You know, why would you name someone a name like that? It doesn't follow through. So we take it that people are trying to create something in this passage that the text just doesn't support. So what we have is Paul calling out to someone in the church at Philippi, someone who was well known, obviously respected by Paul, and he's enlisting him to help settle a dispute. We call that a mediator. Someone who is saying, "Hey, I'm not a part of the conflict, but I'm going to step in and I'm going to hear both sides and I'm going to say this is what ought to be done. Here's the solution." And so that's what Paul is trying to do here. These two women had some dispute, whatever it was, but it was causing serious problems and the potential for more. And so Paul addresses it, he calls them out by name, and he calls someone to step up and help these people solve the dispute. So what we see here, and in regards to us living in harmony, in these first three verses here, the point that we get is when it comes to trying to live in harmony, the first thing that we need to be about is helping one another. We see this lesson from Paul's true companion. He calls this individual who is unknown to us to step in and to help these two ladies who are having a problem. And that's something that you and I as Christians, as believers in Christ Jesus, we need to be ready, willing, and able to do. There are times where people are going to be in conflict and we need a mediator. Sometimes that's me. Sometimes that's you. Sometimes that's me and you. Sometimes that's you and you. But we know it. There are going to be times where we have disagreements, conflicts, whatever they may be. Those conflicts, those disagreements will cause us to not be living in harmony, as Paul described earlier in chapter 2. Our minds are not united with the mind of Christ. There is some divisiveness there of some nature, and so we need someone to step in and say, "Hey, listen to what's going on and give us a verdict on what the solution is." Because more important than me getting my way, you getting your way, my position, your position, more important than any of that is the fact that we are living in harmony with one another. We are united with the mind of Christ. And so, well, that raises the question, how do I know what hills to stand on, what hills to die on, so to speak? That comes from growth, maturity. There are certain things. In the history, we have called them fundamentals of the faith. There are certain core truths of Scripture that we just don't sway on. For example, salvation by grace through faith alone. We're not going to stand anywhere other than right there. Salvation is not by grace through works and anything. No, it is God's gift of grace. It is the faith that he entrusts us with that we place in Christ Jesus. That alone is the root, the core of salvation. The cross of Christ. Are we going to take some weird, wacky position on that? No, we're going to stand firmly saying Christ literally, historically did go to the cross having lived a perfect life. He died on that cross. He was put in a borrowed tomb for 3 days. He arose on the third day, and today he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. We're not going to judge on that. We're not going to vary on that. If you have a different view on that, start your heresy somewhere else. Don't do it here. All right? There are certain truths that we stand firm on. That being true, there are certain things, such as the color of carpet, the color of paint on the walls, they're not that important, and it's not worth splitting a church over. What about other things, like whether I got my way on a whether we build a new wing or not, whether we fix the parking lot or not? If I didn't get my way on that decision, am I going to go around and rally support up behind me and to support my position and say, you know what, I got half the church behind me that says that was wrong. We need to fire somebody who did that. Is that being living in harmony? Is that what Paul is talking about through Philippians? Of course not. Doesn't fit with chapter 2. It doesn't fit here in the little bit of information we see between Euodia and Syntyche. It's living in harmony. It's working together, and sometimes we need that mediator, and therefore, what it means, in order to live in harmony with one another, first and foremost, I myself need to be willing to be a helper, to step in sometimes and say, you know, I'm here, you guys, for whatever reason, have come to me, let me see if the Lord has grown me and given me the wisdom to settle this. If not, you know, hey, we'll find somebody else. But that's the process that we go through. Well, here we have the fortunate example that the Apostle Paul, after being made aware of what was going on, was able to instruct a certain individual to fill that role. So we have here two fellow workers in the gospel of Christ who both have served alongside the Apostle Paul. This tells us that these were mature believers, not new converts. But even with their maturity in the faith, the disagreement between them required a third party to step in and mediate the situation. We should never be to the point where we think we have arrived and we are so spiritually mature that we don't need anyone's help. If you reach that point, you're a child and you're blinded because you're going to stumble and fail. We, as human beings, were not created to do things on our own. From beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, you will never see anyone walking with the Lord who stood alone and handled everything themselves. It's not there. We weren't created that way. God gave us, each one of you individually, He has worked in you, He has molded and shaped you individually with uniqueness to you. And there are settings where you are fitted by God to step in and be of use in ministry. So as we look at how to live in harmony, both in the church, in human relationships with one another, we really have to be ready, willing, and able to come to the side of another believer, to offer any and all help that we're able to offer. We all have been called to help one another. Whether you believe you can, whether you think you can offer help to anyone is irrelevant. The command is there, help one another. If the need is put before you, it is by God's design that it came before you. Step up, offer to be that helper. Trust the Lord that He will use you in whatever capacity He has to use you in, and leave it with Him. So in living in harmony with one another, our first point is that we must help one another. You may remember when we went through the one another's, that was one of them that occurs frequently throughout Scripture. And therefore, it is a command that we each have. Helping one another involves an infinite number of applications. Sometimes it means standing before a congregation and leading in songs and music. Sometimes it means stopping what you're doing long enough to listen to someone on the phone tell you about a hardship that they're experiencing and going through. Sometimes it means saying nothing, but listening to everything they have to say. Sometimes it means having a dry shoulder, handing a handkerchief. Somebody, it means speaking great, excellent words that should anyone else hear it, they would write it down and they would be in print throughout all history. We're not all like that. We're not all to fill that purpose where we say something so great that it becomes a quote that people use from now to the end of time. That's not the point. You're getting distracted if those are your thoughts. Help one another. Well, how do I help them? However you can when the situation arises. Have a willing, ready, able heart and spirit that says, if the Lord brings something in my life, I'll step up and I'll rise to the occasion to the best of my ability. That's all I can do. The rest is in His hands and I trust it to Him. So helping one another doesn't always require us to give up our soul, perform the world's greatest feat. It just means that you do what you've been enabled to do by the Holy Spirit. So, beloved, if we want to live in harmony, then we must, first of all, help one another. But Paul gives a second way in which we can and should and must live in harmony, and that is seen in verse 4. We must rejoice in the Lord always. Now, this point is such a great point that Paul stated it twice. He repeated himself. It's not often that the writers of Scripture repeat themselves in the same statement. So when that happens, it's somewhat of a situation to take note of, to pay attention to. But the question that almost immediately arises in some people's mind is, how can I be happy when life is so miserable? When there's such crud going on in the world? How can I be happy in the midst of that and be happy always? Well, let's correct your thinking and the question you're asking, because there is a difference between that question and what Paul calls us to do in verse 4. In verse 4, he calls us, I'm in the wrong chapter, so he calls us in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So the command here is to rejoice, not to be happy. And there is a difference. Christ is the one in whom the sphere of our rejoicing is to take place. Certainly, there are numerous situations and circumstances in which the Christian cannot be happy. But Christians can always rejoice in the Lord and delight in Him. Paul is an excellent example of this. Was Paul happy or was he rejoicing as he sat in prison writing this particular letter? What about other prison sentences that he was in that were far worse than where he is now, where he's actually in the dungeon, chained, sitting in a dark, damp stone cell that stinks, and many other unpleasantries? What about when he was beaten and flogged unjustly? What about when he was drugged outside a city and stoned to the point of death? Was he happy? Was he fulfilling what he's called us to do here in Philippians? Be happy in the Lord always. Again, I will say, be happy. No. He said, rejoice. And you guys know enough of the Apostle Paul and his life and what he went through. When he was being stoned to the point of death for proclaiming the gospel, he was able to rejoice in the Lord. He wasn't happy about that. Hey, look at that big rock. Oh, it's got a sharp point. Come on, hit me in the head. Woohoo, I'm so happy. Of course, that's ridiculous and stupid, and you get that, you know. That's not what's happening. But what he is doing is saying, in ways that I don't understand, the Lord has seen me fit to share in His sufferings. And I will continue to proclaim His name, salvation in Him and Him alone, no matter what comes my way. I will rejoice in Him. Though this stinks, in the fullness of the word stinks, it hurts, it's painful. I don't like my skull being cracked by rocks. I don't like my ribs being broken. I don't like my nose being broken by rocks being hurled at me. I don't like the cuts and the bruises, the pain that I feel. I don't like the whip hitting my back. There's nothing happy about what Paul went through in ministry, but he was able to rejoice always, because his eyes were set on Christ, his eyes were set on the goal, and he didn't get distracted by immediate situations or circumstances. Well, we could go on looking at events in Paul's life or any of the other apostles, but the point is made. Happiness and rejoicing in Christ are two totally different things. Happiness is an emotion. Emotions are fleeting. They're swaying. They're here 1 second and gone the next nanosecond. You have one emotion right now, and just a nanosecond, you have the exact opposite extreme of that emotion. Sheer joyous happiness, ecstasy, whatever you want to call it, euphoria, and just in the blink of an eye, bam, you are as miserable and depressed as anybody could be. And it happens just that fast. Happiness is an emotion. It's always bouncing around. When I talk to people in counseling, I talk about the horse who's chasing the carrot that's on a stick. And one end of the stick is strapped to the horse's head. And the carrot is dangling just far enough that he cannot reach it. It's close enough that he believes he can, and if he keeps stretching 1 minute, he'll get it. But it's just far enough out of his reach, he can't get it. And so he runs full force all the way around the world until he collapses and dies chasing that carrot. Beloved, that's happiness. If you're pursuing happiness in life, I am so sorry. You are miserable. Case in point. A new computer, that's what I need in life. I need the latest, greatest iPhone. Without it, I'm nothing. The world will collapse if I don't get it. Right? We see it all the time. I need the latest, greatest 4K. No, wait a minute. You guys have the 4K television. I need the 5K, not just curved, but overlapping. You know, it comes way around, 12 feet on each side. All right? I always need something better. All I need is $30,000 a year. If I just make $30,000 a year, I can live on my own. I can be happy, content. Life will be perfect. And lo and behold, I do my taxes and I'm making $36,000 a year this year, and I am just as grumpy and complaining as I was 2 years ago. Where did the money go? If you are pursuing happiness, you will never find it, because as soon as you get it, the 6 version isn't good enough. I need the 6S or plus or 7, whatever we're at now. I can't keep up. I always need something more, something better. The minute I get what is going to make me happy, I'm no longer happy. So what do you do? Well, why not focus on joy? How do I get joy? Will technology, will a new house, will a raise, will a job, will these things bring me joy? No. Joy is not an emotion. It is a state of being found in the heart of a true believer, regardless of situations or circumstances. Okay, in counseling, this is how I deal with this. If you're pursuing yourself and what you believe is going to make you content, make you happy, you'll never reach happiness. Why? Because your pursuit of happiness is living for yourself. I want it, and if I get it, I'll be happy. I want it, I desire it. If I get it, I'll be content. And you're not. Because as soon as you get it, you're no longer content. You want something better. So here's what you do. You live for what Scripture tells you to live for. 1 Corinthians 10:31, 2 Corinthians 5:9. Other passages as well. Colossians 3:17, 2:17. What is our purpose in life? It is to glorify God. Whatever the situation, whatever the circumstance, if I live for the glory of God, that's all I need to do. It's that simple. It really is. In this moment, what is most glorifying to God? That's what I do. Now, when I live my life that way, based upon God's word, I know pretty much in every case with certainty whether I accomplished the goal or failed. God's word is precise enough that we know that. I either succeeded in glorifying God or I failed in glorifying God. If I failed, that's okay. I learn, I grow, I make changes. But if glorifying God is the goal that I am seeking and pursuing, instead of happiness and things that will bring happiness, then here's what happens. When I accomplish glorifying God, or I accomplish trying to glorify Him to the best of my ability, but having failed, God imparts to me certain blessings. I don't know any other word to use. Perhaps there's a better one, but I call it blessings. There is joy. I did what God requires. Did I get what I wanted? No, but I did what was required of me by my Creator and my Savior. There is a joy that He places within us just by that fact alone. There is a peace. There is a confidence. There is a contentment. All of these things that we cannot acquire in our own pursuits. So stop pursuing things except pursuing the glory of God. Because when you pursue that, God will impart to you things that are so much deeper than what you were longing for with happiness. Happiness is more external. It's a feeling. It's emotion. It comes and goes so quickly, so easily. But what God gives to us when we live for His glory is deeper. It is deep in the soul. It is the blessings, I say, that He imparts to us. A joy that we can't truly describe. A peace, a confidence, a contentment that goes beyond what we're able to fully comprehend and put into words. So I perhaps went off on a side trail there, a tangent, but let me bring us back to where we're at. Our point here is, first of all, if we want to live in harmony with one another, we need to be helping one another. And not only that, but secondly, we need to be rejoicing in the Lord always. And so whatever our situation or circumstance, that doesn't dictate whether we are going to rejoice in the Lord. We do rejoice. And that can only come about when I am living with my heart set in the right place. Joy is more a state of the heart than it is an emotion. And so we need to keep that in mind. We could look back in chapter 4 here, and we could see a few reasons for rejoicing. We see just a few ways and reasons for Paul to rejoice in the Lord and for the Philippian believers to rejoice as well. So looking just at this opening passage here, Paul could rejoice that he has the opportunity to help two sisters in Christ as they struggle to live in harmony with each other. Something is keeping these mature believers from settling this issue. Well, Paul has the opportunity to help them and to guide them to solving the issue. Rejoice in that. That's great. That's a great opportunity to rejoice over. Paul could rejoice that Christ had given him a true companion who was able and capable to step in and help out in this situation while he's in prison. What a joy that is. Put yourself in Paul's position. You're giving leadership and oversight to a brand new church, a young church, and there's a problem there. To know that there is a trusted companion there that you can say, hey, this is time for you to step in and help out. What a great comfort. What a great joy that Paul would have. He has plenty of reason to rejoice in that. The true companion, whoever this individual was, can rejoice that God has done a work in his life such that now he has the opportunity to enter service for the Lord. The Lord can use him in a specific way, and here it is. Hey, let's rejoice. Why would we not rejoice in light of all that Christ has done for us? So there is reason, and we could go on looking through this. There are plenty of reasons for rejoicing in the text and in the situation that Paul is facing. The bottom line, folks, if you want to live in harmony in this world, you will have, there's no other way about it, you will have to help one another. And secondly, you will have to rejoice in Christ and rejoice in Him always. Not just when life is going your way. In each and every situation, Rejoice in the Lord, because he has put you there for his purposes, his reasons, whether you understand them or not. He does. So we can rejoice in that fact. Well, Paul moves on to the third way that we can live in harmony, and that is found in verse 6. We have to trust in the Lord. If we want to live in harmony, we have to, first of all, help one another. Secondly, we have to rejoice in the Lord always. Thirdly, we have to trust in the Lord. Paul brings this point out in a verse that many of us have memorized and recite to ourselves often. Verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, if you have memorized this passage and all you did was memorize verse 6, shame on you. Go back and pick up verse 7. It's the whole reason for doing verse 6. When you accomplish verse 6, look at what verse 7 says. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul starts out, be anxious for nothing. All right. If you're an anxious person, that is the absolute last thing you want to hear. You're anxious? Stop being anxious. Oh, no, no, I got more to be anxious about. Now I'm anxious. I can't stop being anxious, but it's a sin. I can't stop it. It just keeps piling and building and causes you to shut down. All right, well, don't get focused on that. Yeah, stop being anxious, but listen to what else I have to say. Or more importantly, what else Paul has to say. But, all right, in contrast to your anxiousness, do this. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, when you do that, verse 7 says, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Now, that right there is what the anxious person wants to hear. What? Something's going to guard my heart and my mind? Wow, how comforting that is. Oh, there'll be peace that I can't comprehend. Oh, how I long for that. All right, stop being anxious and start in prayer and supplication. Make your requests known to the Lord with thanksgiving. And so that's what we have to do. We have to trust in the Lord. I think our counseling ministry has been around long enough. You understand anxiety is just one part of a triplet. Anxious, anxiety, fear, and worry. They're all three very close, so close that they're almost identical. And the root issue in all three of those is trusting God. Why am I anxious? I am anxious about something in the future that I want to control, but is beyond my control, and I see it's not going my way, and I don't know how to respond to that, and it's just building the fear, the anxiety is building, and I don't know what to do. I can't handle it. And what does God say? Trust him. Why am I getting so emotional, so worked up over this thing that is stirring anxiety, fear, or worry in me? It's because I don't control it. We'll give up control. Look at it and say, you know what? God is God, and he does have control over it. So, Lord, here we go. I'm really concerned about this. And I'd like to have control of it. I'd like it to go my way. But it's not my will that needs to be done. It is yours. So, Lord, help me to accept your will, whatever it is. Help me to keep my eyes focused on you. Help me to pray, to make supplication with thanksgiving, and to give my request to you. And when I do that, trust. You've heard me. You know my concerns. You know what I want, what I'm looking for. But now I'm looking at you and I'm saying, God, I'm going to trust you with it. It's in your hands. It's beyond my control. And there's the solution to your anxiety, your fear, your worry. Let God be the one in control. Because he is in control, and there's nothing we can do to pull that control out of his hands. So basically, Paul instructed the anxious person to put his trust in God through prayer. There's no problem being concerned about things in life, whether it's situations, circumstances, each other. There's no problem there. The problem is when care crosses over to worry. I can care about something, but there is a point where it's over care. And now I'm trying to take matters in my own hands. For example, Paul and Timothy, They cared for the people they ministered to. We see that in Corinthians. We see it in Philippians. We see it in Timothy, the epistles. But they retained trust in God for the outcome of these people in the various situations they were in. Paul has great care for these two women and for his trusted companion to step in and to help solve the issue. Is he anxious? No, he's trusting in the Lord to solve this. And that's where we need to be. Well, very quickly, Paul uses four words here, each one talking about prayer and an aspect of prayer. He uses the word prayer itself. In the Greek, it's prosyuke. It describes a believer's approach to God. Now, when I was studying Greek, what helped me with this Greek word, prosyuke, is to me it sounded very much like prostrate, laying prostrate on the ground. So there's prayer. I'm going to lay prostrate on the ground before God. You don't need to memorize prosyuke in the Greek. Just a little side note there. But he uses the word prayer. It's our approach to God. Then he says petition with prayer and supplication. This word emphasizes requesting an answer to a specific need. Here's the specific situation. God, will you give me an answer? He uses thanksgiving. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. It's an attitude of heart which should always accompany one's prayers, thankfulness to God. And the fourth word is requests. It speaks of definite and specific things that are being asked for. Now, as you look at each one of these words Paul uses, they're each one tied to trusting in the Lord. You cannot pray to God if you do not trust that He exists and that He hears your prayers. You cannot request an answer to a specific need if you do not trust that God will actually give an answer. You cannot have a thankful attitude if you do not trust God, period. You cannot truly make requests if there is doubt in your heart. If you're doubting God from the beginning, what is it that you're actually making a request of? It doesn't matter. Your faith is not stepping in and putting your trust in God. So trust is the key in this passage and also key in eliminating anxiety, fear, and worry. It all comes down to trusting God. And trusting God is tied directly in this case and in this type of situation to our faith. I need to trust and believe that God is going to do what the Bible says He's going to do. And when anxiety and fear and worry come into my life in a problematic way, beyond that of care, they've crossed the line and I'm no longer trusting God in these areas. Well, we could say tons more on that. If you're interested, set up counseling session and we'll help you in your fear, worry, and anxiety. The Cantrells will be more than happy to help you with that. They're experts now. But beloved, if we want to live in harmony, and we have been called to live in harmony with one another, there are at least three key steps to take. We must be willing, able, and ready to help one another. We must be rejoicing in the Lord. It's not happiness, it's rejoicing in Him and what He's doing in our life. And thirdly, we have to trust in the Lord. If we're about those three things, our harmony, our united minds in Christ are very likely to be taking place. And when the areas where we're not in harmony are probably just going to fade away because they're just not all that important and relevant. So join me in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for our time together this evening. Pray that it will be used to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.